John chapter 2, our topic, Christ cleansing the temple. Christ cleansing the temple, and this is the first cleansing. There are two cleansings, one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the close. We're going to look at the beginning one in John chapter 2, and we're going to read 12 to 25. This is our first sermon on the topic. Today we'll be looking at introductory considerations of the whole passage, and then we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16, and then next week we'll have application on those verses. We have a lot of introductory material to look at, but it's a very, very rich, important passage. I'll begin reading at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, that's 12 to 25. In John chapter 2, 12 to 25, we read of what occurred in Jesus' ministry after the wedding in Cana and his first miracle, the making of the water into wine. When the feast was over, Jesus traveled down the hill country of Cana to Capernaum, which lay near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the expression went down here, Patabe, is used because Cana and Nazareth are located on a plateau, while Capernaum is on the shore of the lake, nearly 700 feet below sea level. You know, the Sea of Galilee is way below sea level, and the lowest place on planet Earth is the Dead Sea, which is even lower. This narrative is significant, for after the miracle at Cana, our Lord's first public act in Judea at Jerusalem, at the heart of political and religious Israel, our Lord acts to purify the visible church. Before we analyze this section of Scripture, there are a number of introductory matters to consider. We're going to look at introductory matters, and then we're going to look at the text, and then we'll get to application next week, so make sure you listen to next week. First, verse 12 is a kind of historical interlude that sets up the story of the cleansing of the temple. And there are many things in the verse that merit our attention. Number one, Capernaum is important because it becomes the headquarters of Jesus when he's near Galilee. Matthew 4:13 reads, leaving Nazareth, he dwelt in Capernaum. Okay, that's where he lived. The name Capernaum comes from the Hebrew meaning village of Nahum. Capernaum, village of Nahum. The name of the city does not occur in the Bible outside of the Gospels. Although there is some disagreement among scholars about the exact location of Capernaum, most believe it was on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee on the edge of the plain of Gennesaret, about 5 miles from the place where the Jordan River enters the lake. And a reading of the Gospels indicates, of course, Josephus mentions the city. He actually stopped there, and he mentions it in one of his books. A reading of the Gospels indicates the city was prosperous and important. It was there that Matthew sat at the tax office collecting taxes, possibly on the fish caught in the lake, among other things, Matthew 9:9. It was the home of a high-ranking government official, John 4:46. A Roman centurion and his detachment of soldiers also lived there. Capernaum was a city of considerable wealth, also a considerable amount of commerce. It was located on the route of the caravans, which passed from Damascus, from the interior of Asia, to the Mediterranean. It was, in some sense, the Jewish capital of Galilee, as Tiberias was its Gentile or Roman capital. Jesus would have less narrow prejudices to meet there than at Nazareth, and many more opportunities to propagate the gospel. It was a much larger city. It was likely chosen because of its larger population, less Pharisaical Jewish control, and its larger population. And of course, several of his disciples came from there and had homes there. Matthew 4:13. It was near the place where he called the fishermen, Matthew 4:18, Mark 1:16, and Luke 5:1. And the tax collector came from there, Matthew 9:9 and following, Mark 2:13 and following, and Luke 5:27 and following, into his service. Many mighty works were done in Capernaum, including the healing of the centurion's servant, Matthew 8:5 to 13 and Luke 7:1 to 10. The nobleman's son, John 4:46 to 54. Peter's mother-in-law was healed there. Matthew 8:14 and 15, that's where Peter was from. That's where his relatives lived. Mark 1:29 to 31 and Luke 4:38 to 39. The paralytic was healed there. That's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. It was probably also in Capernaum that he raised the daughter of Jairus, which is mentioned in all the Synoptic Gospels. And he also cast out the unclean spirit and used a little child to teach humility. Tragically, Jesus' teaching bore little fruit there. And he proclaimed a covenantal curse on the city in Matthew 11:23 and Luke 10:15. The Jews who remained in the city were slaughtered by the Romans early in the war that culminated with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. What they did is they kind of went through the countryside conquering all the villages and small towns and bigger towns and slaughtered the Jews, and Jerusalem, which was a fortified city, was kind of saved for last. Here's what he says. This is from Matthew 11:23. Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shalt be cast down to hell. It is a striking fact that though Capernaum was a very wealthy and important place in our Lord's day, it is entirely passed away and has been cast down, that even its location has never been clearly ascertained. It was one of these very wealthy, prosperous cities that has been so obliterated, people are not even sure where it was. So, a city of great privilege to hear the gospel that rejects the gospel is a city that can expect destruction and damnation. Number two. John gives us the time indicator with the expression, after this. In the Gospel of John, this often means soon after this. This phrase, metatuto, does not occur in the Synoptic Gospels, but occurs four times in John. Here, 11:7 and 11 and 19:28, and always connotes strict chronological sequence. Now, I say that we're going to discuss the matter of there's a lot of controversy about the passage we're going to look at today and next week. Many scholars, even probably the majority of evangelical scholars today, not the older commentators, but the modern commentators, regard Jesus' visit to the temple as one visit that occurred the week of crucifixion. And what they believe is that John, for teaching reasons, for theological reasons, put it at the beginning of his ministry. Well, we're going to see that that's not true. There were two visits to the temple, two casting out of the temple. The fact that the next verse indicates that the Passover was near places this short stay in Capernaum around March in the year AD 27. Remember, Christ was born around right around 5 BC, 4 BC, right around there. John is clearly indicating a chronology here, and thus we must dismiss the unbelieving Bible critics who argue that the temple cleansing recorded here only took place at the close of Jesus' ministry, of which we read in Matthew 21. The truth is that our Lord began, ended his ministry with a temple cleansing. It's very significant. Think about it. Judgment must begin at the household of God. And if you think about it, we can deal with this more in application. There really are three temple cleansings. There are two with whips, and then there's one with the Roman armies, where Jesus has had enough, and he divorces Israel. This verse, verse 12 alone, is almost enough to disprove the theory that the gospel is a fiction written by from a dogmatic object. Why should the author carry his readers thus to Capernaum for nothing? Why the strict chronology? Why the time indicators? Reject what modernists and liberals say about this passage in neo-evangelicals, what they say about the Gospel of John. It is real history. If John wrote it, and he certainly did, all is natural. He records this visit because it took place and because he well remembers those not many days. If John's Gospel was merely a theological document not tied to history, which is what the modern critics say, which is nonsense, John would not be concerned with chronological details and details of cities and so forth. Number three, the apostle also notes who went down to Capernaum. He, that is Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Some commentators believe that his whole family, Jesus' whole family, moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. But this first visit was so transient that this verse does not present enough evidence to be sure. It's speculative. It is likely that Jesus and this party stayed with John and James' parents, Zebedee and Salome, in a fishing suburb of Capernaum to prepare for the Passover. Remember, John, James, Peter, a number of disciples, Matthew, are all from the city. The Savior would not go alone, but would take along his disciples who put themselves under his guidance and his own family. His disciples needed his instruction and had to bear witness to the mission, to his ministry. They had to be witnesses, eyewitnesses. His family probably came along because Passover was generally a family affair. Now, yes, it only applied to males 12 years old and older, but the women would come along. Mary will not be mentioned, by the way, in the Gospel of John again until the crucifixion. So this Roman Catholic role, this great role they give to Mary, and in modern evangelical movies even they give this incredible role to Mary, she plays a minor role in the Gospels because the focus is on Christ, not on Mary. In this verse, as well as the marriage narrative, our Lord's earthly father, Joseph, by the way, is not mentioned at all. The universal view of Christendom, whether you're Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Eastern Orthodox, they all believe that Joseph, after Joseph died before Jesus entered his period of ministry. Now, keep in mind, Jesus enters his period of ministry at the age of 30 years old. So if Mary was, let's say, the average age of marriage for a Jewish girl, 15 years of age, and Joseph was an older man, he would have been fairly old. And people did not live generally as long then as they do now. But Joseph is out of the picture. He died before Jesus' ministry began. The expression, his brothers, has resulted in a number of interpretations throughout history. And we're going to just look at this because I think you need to, you know, once you learn this, you'll always remember this. So pay attention. One very old theory, you can find it in the second century, is, of course, that these were Jesus' real brothers, not merely cousins. Now, those who hold this view that want to retain Mary's perpetual virginity, and that's a very popular view by the 3rd and 4th century, teach that these are children of Joseph's from a prior marriage. He was an older man, he had children from a prior marriage, and then he married Mary. So they're Jesus' brothers, but they're really stepbrothers, they're not real brothers. Well, this view is only a supposition with no evidence. It suffers from a fatal flaw in that Jesus would not be Joseph's firstborn son, and thus technically, according to the Jewish law, would not have been the legal heir to the throne of David. Yeah, the firstborn son had to be literally the firstborn son. The firstborn son had all sorts of rights and things that applied to him that did not apply to the secondborn son, unless the secondborn son had done something and been essentially excommunicated and disowned. So, Jesus was literally the firstborn son. In addition, the reference in Scripture to Christ as Mary's firstborn son would be superfluous and would not make a lot of sense if he wasn't really the firstborn son. The expression firstborn son, Matthew 1:25, assumes the birth of other sons after the first. The idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin arose very early in the post-apostolic church due to the acceptance of Neoplatonic errors and an unscriptural ascetic concept of human sexuality. Very early, this is the influence of Greek philosophy. Very early, in the early centuries, after the close of the canon, even lawful sexual relations were viewed as degrading, as somehow compromising, which of course is a very pagan view. It's not a biblical view. The early ascetics regarded lawful heterosexual relations as degrading and in some sense defiling. The Bible teaches that marriage and celibacy are not to be combined. It's wrong to combine marriage and celibacy. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that once the apostles joined with Christ, they all became celibate, even though they were all married. They acknowledged that they were married, but they basically left their wives behind to become celibates. That's the Roman Catholic position. For Mary to remain a virgin her whole life after the birth of Jesus, unless Joseph died almost immediately after the Savior's birth, she would have had to disobey Scripture, which a godly woman like Mary would have refused to do. One of the main purposes of marriage is lawful sexual relations. The marriage bed is undefiled, Paul says in Hebrews. Paul makes this point clear in 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. Let the husband render to his wife the affection to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And then if you're thinking this is just, you know, like buying her a card and giving her some flowers here and there, that's not what he's talking about. Listen to the context. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's a very clear-cut passage. So, would Mary have disobeyed the teaching of Scripture for some Greek Neoplatonic concept of human sexuality? Of course not. Of course not. The reason she maintained her virginity until Jesus was born was so that there would be absolutely no doubt throughout all of human history that Jesus was born of a virgin, and to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah that Jesus was born of a virgin. There's abundant evidence in the New Testament of the early manifestation of those principles of asceticism, which soon produced such widespread effects, and which, to so great a degree, modified the reigning spirit of the church. The asceticism infected the church exceptionally early, and we find it even in the days of the apostles. You know, those will say you have to abstain from certain meats and you're not allowed to get married. The idea that marriage was a less holy state than celibacy naturally led to the conclusion that married persons ought to separate, and it soon came to be regarded as an evidence of an eminent spirituality when separation was final. So you had men abandoning their wives and families to go be a monk. The apostle teaches that neither party has a right to separate from the other. And no separation is to be allowed which is not with mutual consent for only a limited period of time, a short period of time, for the purpose of special devotion, and with a definite intention of reunion. So it's mutual, it's a short period of time, and then there's reunion, so there's no temptation. Nothing can be more foreign to the mind of the apostle than the spirit which filled the monasteries and convents of the medieval church. And of course, whenever you attempt methods of sanctification that contradict the Word of God, it always leads to sin. It doesn't work. And we know from church history that the convents and the monasteries were full of fornication and all sorts of debauched behavior. And all you have to do is look at the Roman Catholic Church today with their widespread rampant homosexuality and child molestation, and you see that it's just better to get married and have a wife. And that will relieve any temptation. Now others, that's the perpetual virginity dogma. Others who reject the perpetual virginity dogma argue that Mary had other children after the birth of Jesus. This seems to be implied by Matthew 13:55. Is thus not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? It also flows from our Lord's identification as Mary's firstborn son, which we noted, Luke 2:7. The passage most problematic for those holding the perpetual virginity argument is Matthew 1:24-25. Keep in mind, some of the early reformers held to the perpetual virginity argument. Calvin held to the perpetual virginity argument. It was universally believed in the medieval church, and some of the reformers didn't break away from it. And Calvin argues that Mary was a virgin, perpetually. Well, here's the most problematic one, Matthew 1:24-25. Then Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Remember, he had the dream. And took to him his wife and did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. He did not have proper marital relations with his wife until after Jesus was born. That's the plain meaning of the passage. The word until is clearly intended to show that the situation of celibacy changed after the Messiah's birth. Our Lord had brothers and sisters, which together with him and his parents formed one family. And I've listed several passages. So there's a passage in Matthew where he's teaching in a house and they call to him from outside, Mary and Jesus' brothers. We say, well, why aren't the sisters there? Well, the sisters got married there back in Nazareth with their husbands. All the biblical arguments taken together conclusively proves that Jesus had real brothers by the same mother. He had real brothers by the same mother. Now, a view that was popularized by Jerome and Augustine, in fact, scholars say it was invented by Jerome, and Jerome was a very important early father in the church. He gave us the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, which is used in the Roman Catholic Church to this day for scholarship, is that the word brothers refers to Christ's cousins or close relatives. They supposedly were the sons of Alphaeus, who is identified as Clopas in John 19:25. And Mary, who is to believe the virgin sister, although I think it would be kind of unusual to have two sisters with the same name, but that's the argument. The term brother was occasionally used in this loose sense in the Old Testament to refer to close relatives. Genesis 13, 8, 14, 16, 29, 12, 31, 23. There's a couple passages in Job. This interpretation believes that Jesus, that James the Lord's brother, is the same as James the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 apostles. Well, there are a number of reasons why we must reject this theory. Number one, 6 months before the crucifixion, we are told. Let me get my glasses. 6 months before the crucifixion, we are told this. His brothers did not believe on him. Okay, his brothers did not believe on him. John 7:5. When according to this theory, two of the four brothers had long been among the 12. Well, that couldn't be the case, could it? Number two, any natural etymology of Clopas would be very different from Calphi, Alphaeus. Number three, there would be two sisters of the same name. The notion of some that one is called Miriam and the other Maria is quite a set aside by the actual readings of the ancient documents. Okay, there wasn't one with a Latin name, okay, walking around in Jerusalem. That's pretty grasping at straw. Number four, it would be strange that these young men, even those who were not believers in Jesus, should be mentioned so often with his mother when their own mother was alive. Number five, why should he entrust his mother to John when among his 12 disciples, two of his nephews and familiar associates, were two of his nephews and familiar associates. Upon the brother theory, we may readily suppose that his brothers were still, at the time of the crucifixion, not believers, as had been the case 6 months before, John 5:7-5. In other words, Jesus is the firstborn son. And we know that Jesus had other brothers. Why didn't Jesus entrust the care of his mother to his next brother in line? Instead, hands Mary off to John at the crucifixion. Because John was a Christian, his brothers weren't converted yet. He had no choice. You don't hand the care of your Christian mother over to a pagan, even if it's your real brother. You see. And when Acts 1:14, the brothers appear with Mary along with the disciples, we may suppose that the risen Lord's appearance to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, ended all doubts with him and the other brothers. They became Christians after the resurrection. These arguments are not unnatural, and they account for our Lord's committing his mother to John when her sons were not yet believers. They were not yet trustworthy to watch their Christian mother. Okay, so did Jesus have real brothers? Yes, he did, absolutely. They became Christians after the resurrection. Second, the occasion for Jesus' family and disciples going to Capernaum was to wait for and get ready for the Passover. The statement, the Passover of the Jews, was near as evidence that John wrote his gospel primarily for a Gentile audience. The Passover of the Jews. It appears that our Lord's ministry began sometime before Passover. We could call this incident at the temple his first official act. The marriage miracle is a little bit out of due time, but it is definitely part of his ministry. So his ministry begins at a Passover and ends near a Passover. It is generally believed that Christ's ministry included three Passovers and lasted longer than 3 years. That's the general view. But you can find people that say there were five Passovers. You can find people that say there were two Passovers. But the general view is that his ministry lasted a little bit longer than 3 years. Only John mentions this earliest Passover of the Savior's ministry. The Passover, Exodus 12, was celebrated at the vernal equinox. The feast of Passover, more than any other, assemble the whole Jewish people and nation, because in the holy city together in the holy city at the temple. It was one of the three national feasts in the city of Jerusalem, where all males, 12 and over, were required to appear. Deuteronomy 16:16. The feast covered a period of 7 days. See Ezekiel 45:21. And Hendrickson gives us an excellent description of this commanded festival. Let's just read this. And we have to know, remember, Christ was made under the law, we're told in Galatians. Therefore, he had to observe the Passover at Jerusalem. He lived in obedience to the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. Thus, he taught us by a strict observance of divine institutions that we must also have a strict observance of divine institutions, a diligent attendance on religious assemblies. So this non-Sabbatarian attitude today, this attitude of, well, church is no big deal, let's have a Saturday evening service so we can go to the beach on Sunday, is totally contrary to Scripture. Let us imitate Christ, who held a strict observance of what Scripture required. Christ kept the Passover yearly ever since he was 12 years of age. And his first Passover, we remember, we are told in Luke, he debated with the doctors and they were amazed. He didn't do any miracles, his time had not yet come, but he did debate doctrine and they were amazed at his knowledge. Well, let's look at a little bit of Passover. Every male from the age of 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover at Jerusalem. A feast celebrated to commemorate the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Okay, it was really the main central sacrament of the Old Testament, besides circumcision. On the 10th of the month, Aviv, or Nisan, which generally corresponds to our March, though its closing days sometime extended into April, a male lamb of the first year without blemish was taken, and on the 14th day, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon, it was killed. Now, you already see that. When did Christ suffer on the cross? Was it between 3 and 6, wasn't it? Very interesting. The same week as Passover. The elaborate evening celebration of the feast in the days of our Lord's sojourn, including the following elements. A. Prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, drinking the first cup of wine, and other cups were emptied as the feast proceeded. B. The eating of bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. C. The son's inquiry. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father's appropriate reply, either narrated or read. D. The singing of the first part of the Hallel, that's Psalms 113 and 114, and the washing of the hands. E. The carving and eating of the lamb together with unleavened bread. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the fathers had been commanded to do on the night when the Lord smote all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people, Exodus 12 and 13. The unleavened bread was a memorial of the first days of the journey during which this bread of haste had been eaten by the ancestors. It was also an emblem of purity. F. The continuation of the meal, each one sinning as much as he liked, but always last of the lamb. And then G, the singing of the last part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 to 118. Okay, so the last thing that Christ sang before he was crucified was Psalm 118, which, by the way, contains a prophecy of his resurrection. So, Scripture, the more you study the Scripture, the more you see that it has to be divinely inspired, the more you see it's absolutely amazing and incredible. The day in which the lamb was killed was followed by a 7-day feast of unleavened bread celebrated from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. So very close was the connection between the Passover meal proper and the immediately following feast of unleavened bread that the Passover is frequently used to cover both. Okay, the one merges into the other. Now the mention of Passover is significant for the cleansing of the temple. It was prophesied by Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in 3:1-3. Now keep in mind, a number of these prophecies contained elements of a double fulfillment, but certainly there's a partial fulfillment in Christ coming to the temple here. This is what it says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Okay, that's talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? For who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So if the Jews were paying attention, and they paid attention to what Christ says when he says, it's my Father's house. He doesn't say it's your Father's house or our Father's house. He says it's my Father's house. They would have known something was going on here. It was at Jerusalem in the temple that the Messiah's ministry to the nation must open. The prophecy said to Israel that her king would announce himself to the covenant people by an act of judgment and holiness. This act was the signal of the coming of the Messiah. Our Lord's ministry begins and ends with a proclamation of judgment on unbelieving Israel. It's very interesting. And remember Matthew 24, the gospel will be preached. And the elect will be gathered out of Israel before the Romans come and crush Israel. And then third, because this event is not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, and those Gospels speak of an almost identical event at the end of Jesus' ministry, there's been endless discussion regarding whether this event happened at this early date at all. And I'll just say right now, the older commentators universally believe there were two temple cleansings. Your John Gills, your Matthew Henrys, your Matthew Pools, and so forth. Later commentaries, and even many evangelical commentaries, not all, but many, believe there was only one cleansing, and John inserted it here for a theological effect. The current consensus among all liberal and many, perhaps most modern evangelical scholars is that, number one, the cleansing of the temple happened only once during the last week of Jesus' ministry. Number two, John deliberately changed the chronology of the event to underlie its significance for understanding some of the crucial aspects of Jesus' ministry. It provides a vital clue for grasping the nature and the course of our Lord's work, his words and actions, his death and resurrection. Now, we're going to reject this view, and I'm going to tell you why, but this is a very popular view. You need to be aware of this view. And I could stand here and preach to you like your third graders and just ignore this altogether. But you need to know about this because you will encounter this at some time in your life. Even someone as conservative and orthodox as Arthur Pink holds to this position. And this is from his commentary on the Gospel of John. It's a very, very thick, lengthy commentary. And the commentary was written during World War II. And it came out in 1945. Right when the war ended, but it was written during World War II when people were fighting in France and Germany and the Far East. And Arthur Pink was writing his book. He was writing his commentary on the Gospel of John. Here's what he says. The careful student will have noticed that in each of the other Gospels, the cleansing of the temple is placed right at the close of our Lord's public ministry as one of the last things he did before his apprehension. But here, the Holy Spirit has placed Christ's cleansing of the temple almost at the beginning of his public ministry. This has led the majority of commentators to conclude that these were two totally different occasions and incidents separated by the space of 3 years. Now remember, he's writing before the end of World War II. He's writing during the war. And at that time, that was true. Most commentators believed there were two. That's not true anymore. I've got a lot of modern evangelical commentaries, and they all, with the exception of two, they all believe that there was only one. In support of this conclusion, some plausible arguments are advocated. Or advanced. But we will not but we are not at all sure of their validity. Personally, we are strongly inclined to believe that what is recorded in Matthew 21, 12 and 13 is the same incident as is before us here in John 2, and that the Holy Spirit has ignored the chronological order, as is often the case in the Gospels, for his own good reasons. What these reasons may be, we shall suggest below. Before advancing them, let us first state why we regard the cleansing of the temple here in John 2 as being identical with that which is described in Matthew 21, 12 and 13 and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. The points of likeness between the two are so striking that unless there is irrefutable evidence that they are separate incidents, it seems to us the most natural and most obvious thing to regard them as one and the same. We call attention to 7 points of resemblance. First, Matthew places the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of the Passover week, and John tells us that the Jews' Passover was at hand. 2:12. Second, Matthew mentions those who sold and bought being in the temple. 21:12. And John says the Lord found in the temple those that sold oxen, etc. 2:14. Third, Matthew refers to the presence of those who sold doves. 21:12. John also speaks of the dove. 2:16. Fourth, Matthew tells us that Christ overthrew the tables of the money changers. 21:12. John also tells us that Christ overthrew the tables. 2:15. Fifth, Matthew mentions that Christ cast out all of them that sold and bought the temple. 21:12. John declares he drove them all out of the temple. 2:12. Note, in the Greek, it is the same word translated dove as rendered cast out in Matthew. Sixth, Matthew declares Christ said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." 21:13. John records that the Lord said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." 2:16. We have no doubt that the Lord made both of these statements in the same connection, but John records the one which expressly affirms his divine sonship. In each case, Christ declared the temple was God's. 7. Matthew records how Christ spent the night in Bethany, and the next morning he returned to Jerusalem, and was in the temple teaching when the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" 21:23. John also records that after Christ had cleansed the temple, the Jews said to him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" 2:18. If then our conclusion is correct, that this cleansing of the temple occurred at the close of our Lord's ministry, the question returns upon us. Why has the Holy Spirit taken this incident out of its chronological setting and placed it by the side of our Lord's miracle where he changed the water into wine? We believe the answer to this question is not far to seek. We suggest that there was a double reason for placing this incident in juxtaposition with the Cana marriage feast scene. First, it furnished added proof of the abject failure of Judaism. Second, it completed the prophetic picture of Christ as in the millennium, which John 2 supplies. End of quote. Okay, Pink notes the similarities. Well, we're going to give you the reasons why they're not the same account. But there were a lot of dissimilarities. Here's J.H. Bernard notes some important differences. When comparing John to Mark, and it is generally acknowledged by scholars that John possessed Mark's gospel when he wrote his gospel, note these. Both evangelists tell of the upsetting of the tables of the money changers. John omits, as does Matthew and Mark, a point preserved by Mark that Jesus forbid the carrying of goods or implements through the temple courts, a practice probably due to the desire to make a shortcut between the city and the Mount of Olives, Mark 11:16. John states that the sheep and oxen were being sold in the precincts. The sale of pigeons was only mentioned by Mark. John adds that Jesus used the whip to drive off the beast, while he ordered their owners to take the pigeons away with a rebuke, "Make not my Father's house a house of business." The rebuke in Mark is different, being made up of quotations from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, 11. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." That is to say, Mark represents Jesus as denouncing the dishonesty of the traffic, which was carried on within the temple precincts. While from John, it would seem that it is the traffic itself, apart from its dishonesty or honesty, is condemned. The scripture which the burning zeal of Jesus recalls to in John is Psalm 69, verse 9, a completely different passage. And he notes that the Jews asked for a sign of his authority, to which Jesus replied by saying, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Ignatical words which, according to John, the Jews misinterpreted. None of this is in Mark. who adds, however, the chief priests and scribes began to seek the death of Jesus, fearing him and being alarmed at the effect of his words upon the people. Now remember, the first cleansing, people don't even know who Jesus is. The priests don't know who he is. Would they seek to kill him that early? Now the idea that there was only one cleansing of the temple and that John placed it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry because he wanted to make a theological point or thought it would be a good way to start his ministry should be rejected for a number of reasons. We'll cover this and we'll take a little break. And this is important. You need to know this because you're going to encounter this at some time in your life if you're studying or if you're listening to various preachers. It's a very common view. And it's accepted among some Reformed scholars and a lot of evangelicals. Number one, although the Gospels are a unique form of history, and a Gospel writer may not in every instance follow a strict chronological sequence for the sake of organization and or emphasis, John's time indicator after this, which in John generally means soon after this, leaves no doubt as to the chronology of this Passover visit. It is one thing to move a few things around for the sake of organization or emphasis. And the Gospels do that. I don't deny that. That's one thing. But to present a chronology as true that is not true is something altogether different. John gives us a time chronology so we know precisely when this took place. To present a chronology as true that is not true is simply unacceptable for a gospel writer who's presenting truth by divine inspiration. William Barclay's statement that, quote, and he's a liberal, he's a brilliant guy, but he's a liberal, quote, John is more interested in the truth than in facts, end of quote, is a result of the leaven of modernism. John is very interested in facts because one cannot present the truth without them. He speaks much more often, for example, of witness, a means of attesting facts, than does any of the other evangelists. I came to present a witness. He includes notes of time and place so that we know that these events are factual, that they really occurred in history. Clearly, as a witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, he was very concerned about presenting both historical facts and the deep theological truths that give meaning to these great redemptive facts, these great redemptive events. Everett K. Harrison writes, quote, "It is indeed ironical indeed that John's gospel, with its earnest periodic reminder to the reader that the writer is bearing a witness, growing out of confidence and opportunity and devotion to the Lord, should be judged historically inferior to the synoptics, where this element of witness is absent. And to go any halfway by accepting the narrative portions but ruling out the discourses and to introduce an artificial disjunction between the two elements that is highly unsatisfactory." End of quote. Now, Harrison's a conservative writing against the tendency of neo-evangelicals and liberals. That John is so concerned with presenting theological truths, he doesn't really care much about the history or the facts. Well, remember, Christianity is absolutely unique. It's the only religion where you must believe a specific history occurred to be saved. You must believe that Christ was born a virgin in Bethlehem, a real birth in real time and space in history. And that he lived the sinless, perfect life in history. That he died on the cross, a real death, a real sacrificial death in history. And that he literally rose from the dead in history. So we cannot allow anyone to impugn the factuality of any of the Gospels. Even though, yes, at times they do present something that's not chronological, but they don't try to present it as John does here, where John gives us a perfect chronology. Because if John says this happened soon after and it didn't happen soon after, what do we say? Well, that's not true then. The gospel contains something that's false, and that's absolutely unacceptable for a believer in Christ. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take a little break. I've got a few more comments to make about why we reject the liberal view that John took something that happened at the end of Jesus' ministry and placed it at the beginning of his ministry. I got a few more points on that, and then we're going to get to the text itself. And we're going to get through the first few verses, and the next week we'll make application. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful portion of Scripture that is incredibly rich with meaning. We see that Jesus is presenting himself to the nation publicly for the first time at the temple, at your house. We thank you for this amazing passage, and we ask that you would root it, the teaching here, deep into our hearts, that we would be obedient to your word and that we would be faithful to your law. We thank you for this rich teaching in Jesus' name. Amen.